If someone were to ask you to rate on the excitement scale of 1 to 10 your prayer life, where do you suppose you'd put it right now? You know, if you were to ask David that question, or one of the sons of Korah, I should say, I think he would have rated it a 10+. Listen to what the Word of God has to say about a prayer life that's hitting on all cylinders. Psalm 84, beginning at verse 1, says this, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of bitterness, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who puts his trust in you." Now there are the expressions of an individual who is just head over tea kettles in love, not only with God, but drawing close to God to the avenue of prayer. And you know, it begs a very important question for us. If our prayer life is something less than that, if our prayer life perhaps has settled into routine, ritual, something we do because we want to avoid the consequences of getting out there in the big bad world without spending a few moments anyway with the Lord, but not much else, God has good news for you tonight. Prayer can be one of the most powerful gifts that God has ever given to His people. And we need to learn how to fully enter into that blessing. You know, today we have spent in our morning service an entire message on one half of one verse of the book of James. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Tonight, we are going to boldly make our way through the second half of James chapter 5 and verse 16. Not because we want to get bogged down in minutia and take 300 years to go through the Bible, although I imagine if we did, we'd just be scratching the surface. But I really believed, as I sought the Lord and prayed and studied for this week, that there were truths in this passage of Scripture that God specifically desired to write upon the tablets of our hearts, particularly along the avenue of an honest relationship with God, as we saw this morning, that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. But the second part of verse 16 is equally important for us to understand. Not only are we to keep short accounts with one another and with God, to make sure just that channel of grace is flowing without any blockage, without any hindrance, but also God wants to show us the other side of the coin. Not just the things to avoid, the besetting sins that can come our way, but what to embrace in life. A living, dynamic, and powerful relationship with God. And in James 5:16, be tonight, the flip side of James 5:16. We're going to learn three truths about prayer that I believe can revolutionize our day-to-day prayer lives and the glorious things that come out of a healthy prayer life. Not only transformed circumstances, but transformed hearts, transformed lives. People take it from where we are today, filled with faults and flaws and foibles, and brought to a place where we are conformed to the very image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is the tool. Let's learn how to appropriate it. James chapter 5, verse 16, part 2, says this, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, the context of this is pretty easy to see. James has emphasized that when we stumble, when we fall, We need to be honest about it with one another. We need to confess our sins to one another. We don't want to play the religious game and act like we've got it together or pave our way over with King James English expressions or the latest spiritual gibberish we've heard on the radio or on television. But instead, we need to be honest. We need to be honest about our hearts. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest before God, and we need to be honest with each other. Why? For the purpose of prayer. Prayer is that gift of God that lets loose the healing of God within our lives. And we've seen some very practical insights into why that's so. It's awfully hard to be bitter towards other people when you're in the presence of Almighty God. It's very hard to be petty. It's very hard to be selfish when we're standing before the one whose nail-scarred hands remind us that he laid down everything to save us and calls us to lay down our lives for one another. Well, how can prayer affect those kind of changes? How can we fully enter into this blessing? Let's take a look at some of the insights into prayer we can get in James chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice the first thing that's said there in your King James or New King James Bible is this. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now that term effective is not strictly there in the original language, but it is an attempt by the translators to express to us something that the Greek does say. Literally, this passage can be translated, with much prayers be praying. With praying be in much prayer. And that sounds real redundant to us, but that's kind of a Hebrew sort of way of expressing things. It means just let prayer be overflowing your life. Let prayer be your first resort and not your last resort. You know, you've probably heard the old expression before. Well, when all else fails, you can always pray. You know, I guess if we've tried everything else, we can turn to prayer. Oh, the Scripture has a very different point of view, doesn't it? It tells us that prayer should be our first resort. An effective prayer should be that which we seek. Now, that's kind of a challenging idea, because the opposite side of that is the possibility that we can be spending time in prayer and be ineffective in doing so. That there's a right way and there's a wrong way to go about praying. Well, the wrong ways tend to be obvious at first blush. Remember the story that Jesus told of the self-righteous Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the tax collector, we are told, prayed thus to himself, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like that tax collector over there. For I give 10% of all I own. I pray, I fast. Aren't you lucky, God, you've got me on your team?" And isn't it funny how Jesus phrased that? This man prayed thus to himself. Why? Because his self was his God. His own ego was still on the throne. Instead of the great I am, the great human I was still running the show, even though it was peppered and papered over with religious expression. Boy, that's a real dangerous thing we've got to watch out for. Because sometimes the flesh masquerades in the guise of the Spirit, does it not? But Jesus went on to say that there in the temple on that very day, that tax collector did not even dare to raise his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, it was this one who went home justified before God and not the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the first thing we've got to get under our belts if we want to have an effective prayer life is the attitude of prayer. It needs to be an attitude of humility. We need to be turning to God not because we're a credit to the kingdom, but because we are in full appreciation of our desperate need for God's touch in all areas of our lives on a day-to-day basis. Those are the kind of prayers that the Lord delights in, that he desires. Not a parading of righteousness, but a prevailing upon him for his righteousness, the righteousness which comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So the first thing we've got to have under our belts if we're going to have effective prayer going on is really that whole idea of our attitude in place. But you know, our approach in prayer is also important. In the book of Luke chapter 11, a fascinating passage of Scripture, to me anyway, because it really kind of parallels how I think I would have behaved if I would have been one of the disciples, if I'd been so honored. Maybe it would parallel your experience as well. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, we get this insight into prayer. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Now there's a couple of insights here. First of all, what motivated that disciple to ask? Two things, really. First of all, an example of someone in prayer is worth 10,000 exhortations. You know, prayer is one of those Christian virtues that is much better caught like a good infection than taught like a piece of instruction. And you can really tell the people who've been spending time before the Lord, who've drawn close enough to Him to hear His voice, can't you? I mean, you can tell them the kind of counsel they tend to give, not snap answers to difficult problems, not blowing people off, but thoughtful things, scriptural things, things that reflect the fact that God has been speaking to them. Those are the kind of people, I think, who are most effective in ministry. You know, there's an old saw that one moment spent in planning saves 10 minutes in execution. Well, I believe one moment spent in prayer saves 100 minutes in ministry. Because when you're hearing from the Lord, when you learn to listen to His voice, when you learn to depend on Him and relate to Him, you suddenly have answers for people. And the disciples could see that. The disciples could see that Jesus spending time with the Father was a source of strength, that it was a blessing to Him, not a burden, that it was dynamic in His life, not drudgery. And they wanted a piece of that. Notice as well the question that was asked. He said, "Teach us to pray as also John taught his disciples." You know, every once in a while in the Scriptures, if you look real closely, you can see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, during the ministry of Jesus, there was also the ministry of John that was kind of running concurrently. And for a while, these two ministries sort of overlapped. You know, John started out as that way-shower, the one who was to prepare the way of Messiah, the one who said, "Hey, don't pay attention to me. I'm just getting you ready for the one who comes after me, whose sandal I am not even unworthy to unlatch." But when Jesus came on the scene and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," boy, people started following Jesus. And the numbers in John's ministry started going down. And in John chapter 3, you can look this up on your own time, and it's a fascinating piece of human nature. We see that John's disciples were kind of bugged by that. They came to John and they said, "John, everybody's left you and is going to follow that guy you baptized when you were down in the Jordan." And John just kind of smiled at that and he said, "A man can receive nothing unless he's received it from God. He must increase and I must decrease." But that didn't stop the little rivalries going on. And you can kind of see maybe some jibes had been sort of exchanged back and forth here. Maybe this is implying something, but I don't think it's too far of a reach to think that in this encounter that this disciple may have had with some of John's disciples, you know, there was sort of the "my master is greater than your master" discussion going on. And maybe one of John's disciples said, "Hey, well, our master's taught us this nifty prayer to pray." So that kind of stuck this disciple. And he said, "You know, could you teach us to pray kind of like John did with his disciples?" And you know, I think there's a real principle here. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we are told, "Let us learn to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." In the Old King James, that word means literally to provoke one another to love and good deeds. You ever been around people who provoke one another? I mean, any of you who grew up in families with brothers or sisters know what that's all about, right? You know, you get into a situation where, you know, you kind of learn to kind of push each other's buttons and sort of like, "No, I want to play with that toy." And then you kind of push each other. "No, I want to play with that toy." Do you realize there's a good side to that tendency? I like provoking each other, kind of getting each other going. You know, sometimes we can come up to people and say, "Well, you know, the Lord's really laying something on my heart. I'm really going to get in the Old Testament. How about you? What are you studying in the Word?" Well, "I'm studying the book of Revelation." "Revelation? Wow, I haven't been in prophecy for a long time." And you see, it's kind of a positive thing. You're sort of provoking one another. And I think that's kind of what was going on here. It was that positive provocation that was happening. God taking that twisted part of human nature and using it for His own end. So this disciple says to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." man, that's where I kind of jumped in. I tend to think, if I had been one of Jesus' disciples, boy, that would have been one of the first questions I'd want to ask. How can I pray like you prayed, Lord? When you pray, things happen. When you pray, you get the Father's attention. Man, I want to know how you pray. I want to know what it's like for you. I want to know why it's not a pain for you, but pleasure for you to spend incredible amounts of time just in the presence of the Father. I want that in my life. And here this disciple, unnamed, kind of jumps in for us, kind of speaks for us. Lord, teach us to pray. Could you imagine what that would be like? Could you imagine if you could go to a seminar on prayer taught by no less a person than Jesus Christ? Man, hopefully the lines would be just miles and miles and miles long to find out what it was that made the Lord tick in prayer. Now, how did the Lord answer this? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 11 in the book of Luke, we read these words. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's it. If you're going to ask Jesus what a great prayer life is made of, that's what he'd tell you. And you know what else is fascinating about this? This is the second time he told the disciples this. Because in Jesus' first public message that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, remember, he gave them instruction on prayer. He gave them basically the same prayer, the same pattern of prayer, I should say, to pray. And you know, if I'd been one of those disciples, again, this might be conjecture, but take it for what it's worth. At that point, you know, it had been maybe over a year or so since the Sermon on the Mount. I would kind of be thinking, well, you know, Lord, you kind of gave us the basics back then, but, you know, we've been walking with you for a while now, and we've, you know, got a few things under our belt at this point, so, you know, give us the real goodies now. Teach us about the deeper life, Lord. You know, teach us what real intercession is all about. Teach us how to be prayer warriors. And I'm sure the Lord smiled at him and said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. You know, isn't it funny that the most profound things in Scripture are often the most simple? You know, we go desperately scurrying around the book of Ezekiel trying to find deep hidden messages in the measurement of the temple that we see in there, hoping that we can really get into the deep things of God. But you know, the more I go on in the Christian life, the more I'm convinced that the deep things of God aren't some kind of highfalutin theory about eschatology or some other ology that makes people's heads spin. I really think the deep things of God reside in the area of application. The truly mature individual is not the person who knows more than someone else, but the one who applies what they know. And so Jesus just brings them back to this. Now, is what Jesus is saying here, is the idea of effective prayer from Jesus' point of view then, just kind of rattling through a few Our Fathers? Is that what we should do? Well, no. Yes and no. Because there's a certain measure where Jesus recommends brevity in prayer. He said, don't be like the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 6, who think they will be heard by God for their many words. And sometimes we can fill up prayer with many words, can't we? Well, I don't know if you've ever been around people, you know, and you ask them to pray for the meal before you eat at Coco's or someplace like that, and before too long they're launching in to bless the missionaries, and they're going through Albania and Belgium and the Congo and Denmark and Ecuador, and your food's getting cold. Sometimes I think we believe that God grades us by the stopwatch. But I'm really convinced in my heart that what the Lord is most interested in is not the length of your prayers, but the heart behind your prayers. And really, there aren't that many deep things that we need to be pursuing in prayer. Look at what the Lord lays out for us. He said, pray, say this, Our Father in heaven. If you want your prayers to be effective, number one thing you've got to keep in mind is the person of prayer. Who are you talking to? You're talking to your Father, who's in heaven. And I mean, that's an awesome thing when you stop and think about it. God in heaven hears your prayers. I mean, let that sink in for just a moment. Think how different our prayer lives would be if we really, truly, honestly believed that the Father who created all things, the awesome God whom angels worship, was really listening when we pray. I mean, imagine how different your prayers would be if every time you prayed, Jesus manifested himself to you physically. Think you'd pray differently? I know I'd probably save myself a few of those, oh, Lord, I just kind of need you today, and oh, gee, I got to go do the laundry later, and yeah, I got to get the oil changed. Oh, yeah, Lord, I was talking to you. Man, if Jesus was sitting right in front of me, I'd have thought, I better make this good. He's right there. He is right there. He hangs on your every word. He delights when you pray. He delights in hearing you express that. Remember who you're talking to when you pray. Prayer is personal. Our Father in heaven. But notice the priorities of prayer. Hallowed be your name. God wants us to be people of praise. Notice how that first prayer request is basically saying, Lord, let me praise your name. Let me get my eyes off my stuff and who I am and what's going on with me, and realize that the true nature of reality is you. As Romans 11 declares, from him and through him and to him are all things. You know, there's just something wonderful when we align ourselves with that great purpose with which we were created. We were created to give glory to God. And when we use our lips, we use our hands, we use our hearts to magnify the Lord. Oh, I'll tell you, there's a satisfaction and a fulfillment there that nothing in this world can compare with. Notice the second priority of prayer, your kingdom come. I'll tell you what, one way to make sure you stay out of trouble in your Christian life, one way to make sure you don't depart from God's path is this. Remind yourself daily in prayer that this could be the day. This could be the day the Lord returns. This could be the day that you hear that trumpet blast and that shout of the archangel, and the Lord snatches us up to be with him. I'll tell you, the more I read the newspaper, and the more I see what the Lord has to say about coming events, the time's short. It's probably shorter than any of us really would dare to think. And even if the Lord decides to tarry for 200 years, I mean, his patience and his grace are amazing. I realize that with every day that ticks off on the calendar, I'm one day closer to being in his presence. If I live today like I really believe that, like I'm going to be face to face with God, either him coming for me or me going to him, it's going to keep my heart in the right place. And notice something else about that prayer, your kingdom come. Remember what the scripture says? The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Think how different our lives would be if we just simply prayed, Lord, I want your righteousness today. The righteousness which comes by faith. Help me to know that I'm made right with you by the grace of Jesus and nothing else. The peace that comes from knowing the love of God. Oh, Lord, remind me constantly that you are the good shepherd of my soul. And joy, the joy that comes from hope that we have a future, a destiny settled in heaven. Your kingdom come. By reminding yourself of those things can go a long way to keeping us close to God. Your will be done. That's a great prayer. You know, and it's so contrary to a lot of the garbage teaching that goes on these days. There are those in the faith movement who say, oh, you should never pray, God, if it be your will. You should tell God what his will is. You should patch together some out-of-context scriptures and twist God's arm, and he's got to do it for you. I'll tell you what, Jesus never prayed that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus pray? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Rather than a faith killer, as some of the faith teachers would advocate, praying God, your will be done, I think is the ultimate expression of faith. I think it's a faith fulfiller. Because what you're saying is, God, you know a lot better than I do what's good for me. I'll bring my request before you, Lord. I'll tell you the desires of my heart. But you have your way. You have your will. You make it happen, Lord. I trust you. So the priorities of prayer there. We also see the provisions of prayer. Notice what it says. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, I believe that's not only our physical needs, but remember something. Jesus defined what our daily bread is. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on what? Every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word of God is not just the Scriptures, but the one who in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus wants to minister to you himself today. What a powerful prayer. Lord, I want to feed on you today. I want to take in you the bread of life, which will satisfy me. Let me find my strength, my sustenance, only in you. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Isn't that a prayer? I think that prayer can be summed up by simply saying, Lord, make me a person of grace today. You've been gracious to me, Lord. And maybe you just need to recount to the Lord all the graces that He has extended to you, all the times He's forgiven, all the times He's cleansed, all the times He's restored. And then ask God to forgive people through you today. Because sooner or later, someone's going to hurt you, and they're going to hurt you bad. And you're going to need God's power to do that. Again, these beautiful provisions. And this one I love. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It is a war out there. It is a battle. It is a jungle out there. And I'll tell you what, no matter how highfalutin you think you are on the spiritual scale, when Satan looks at you, he sees something about as intimidating to him as an ant is to you or to me. But we got someone standing behind us who's far greater than the wicked one. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. Man, what a great way to start your day, saying, Lord, the spiritual battle comes my way. You fight it for me. You go to battle for me, Lord. And in this particular passage, we don't see this, but in Matthew, Jesus added the words, for yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. That's just a prayer of letting go. Boy, don't we get into so much trouble because we try to hold on to life? We try to hold on to our plans and our priorities and the way we think things ought to go. Oh, I'll tell you what, the secret of peace is just to say, Lord, it's all yours. Do with me what you will. Because at the end of the day and at the end of our lives, really it's only one person's opinion about us that really matters. And it's the Lord's. So if you want to be effective in prayer, dare I say, pray like Jesus taught us to pray. You say, well, I don't know if my prayers are effective. How do I know I'm really praying in God's will? Hey, you pray and use that Lord's Prayer. I think it's a misnomer because it's really the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer He gave to us. You use that as a formula. You use that as kind of an outline. A couple good things are going to happen to you. First of all, it's going to keep you on track. It's going to keep your mind from wandering. You're actually going somewhere in your prayer life. And secondly, you're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt you are praying exactly in harmony with the will of God. Because you're asking for His will to be done. And you know, at that moment, another passage of Scripture comes online that is just beautiful. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this, and this is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know we have the requests which we have made of Him. You know, there's two ways you can try to pray according to God's will. You can pray and try to persuade God to align His will with ours. Or you can go into the presence of God and say, God, align my will with yours. And I'll tell you which one's a lot easier. I think you can guess. So, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. First priority of prayer is just to make prayer powerful. Pray according to God's will, and things are going to start happening in your prayer life. But notice the second part of this, the effective, fervent prayer. You know, I think that's the second priority if we really want to pray as Jesus would desire us to pray. We need to pray passionately. Now, what does it mean to pray passionately? Maybe it's best illustrated by the opposite. Have you ever been really hurting, really struggling? and you ask someone to pray for you, and boy, they just cranked out this generic prayer, one of those 3 billion served kind of prayers. Oh, Lord, bless this my brother. Bless this my sister. By your bountiful blessings, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Amen. And they say, see ya. How do you feel after that? I'll tell you, I feel worse when someone offers one of those limp fish, lukewarm prayers before God than if we hadn't prayed at all. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is it like to pray fervently? What does that look like? Well, a great example, and an example, again, is worth 10,000 words in a lecture. It's found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we see recorded one of the most fervent prayers that I think we find in Scripture. Daniel chapter 9, we are told that Daniel realized, through reading the book of Jeremiah, that the years of Israel's exile in Babylon were coming to an end. That part of God's program for Israel, that punishment, was about to be fulfilled. And he had no idea where God was going from there. So instead of sitting around and trying to figure out God's will through the National Enquirer of his day, Daniel did something very interesting. In verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, "Then I set my face towards the Lord God, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Now, Daniel was a righteous guy. You know, of all the reasons that God sent Israel into exile in Babylon, Daniel wasn't one of them. I mean, from first to last, he purposed in his heart to stay true to God, and come H-E double hockey sticks or high water, come the lion's den or anything else, he stayed on course. And yet notice, he's just broken before the Lord. He's just mourning before the Lord about his people, about what was going on in Israel. Listen to this prayer that he prayed. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all countries to which you have driven them, because the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you." I'm praying, "Sick 'em, God. We're in exile, and you know it was all those rotten idolaters that got us in this mess, and I've been faithful, so go get 'em." The reason I point this out to you is because we're kind of good at doing that, especially when we start praying about the nature of this country. It's easy to pray about those politicians. Doesn't matter what party you belong to. It's easy to pray about those godless humanists out there. It's easy to pray about those people who just don't understand the Constitution and whatever pet peeve you might have. But how often when we pray for this country and we're upset by the moral decline we see all around us all the time, do we include us in the equation? The fact of the matter is, we're part of it. We're part of it. Nobody here can say that they're pure. Nobody here can say they're sinless. Nobody can say that we haven't, in one way or the other, contributed to the downfall we see all around us all the time. Daniel realized that. And so we see that inclusive language in prayer. By the way, if you ever get into a situation where you're praying with someone about sins, maybe they've confessed some sin to you and they want prayer, speak in we. Speak in us. Not in you, not in they. Because we've all sinned, folks. You fall short of the glory of God. If you think you've arrived and you're just kind of Mr. or Miss Fix-It for other people's lives, and go back to Sunday School 101. You've missed the whole point. Daniel prayed that way, but listen to how his passion begins to rise here.
In verse 8, he says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel's just honest before the Lord, isn't he? He's passionately saying, Lord, I realize it's us, it's we. We've blown it. You've been good to us, Lord, but we've been anything but. O Lord, verse 16, according to all your righteousness, I pray let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Wow. Here was a guy that I would love to have praying for me if the chips were down. As you know, Daniel never saw the city of Jerusalem again. And yet he prayed for it. He prayed for the welfare of it. He prayed for the restoration of it, just as if he was going to have to live there himself. And you know, I think that's what James is kind of hinting at when he talks about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's easy for us sometimes when we're in a situation, when someone asks us to pray for them, to say to ourselves, well, boy, gee, I'm glad I don't have to live in that circumstance. And so we're kind of coolly and sometimes clinically removed from what's going on. Fervent prayer prays just as if you were praying for yourself. Just as if you were praying for those closest to you. Just as if you were praying for those things which have your own best interests at heart. That's fervent prayer. And God honored Daniel's prayer. Read through the rest of chapter 9. God responds not only by hearing Daniel's prayer, but by giving him one of the most remarkable specific prophecies we find in the entire Word of God. A prophecy which, by the way, predicts to the day the arrival of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Daniel got through because he was passionate in prayer. How passionate are we when we pray? How much do you care when you pray for other people? I'll tell you what, when you learn to pray like the Lord prays, you start to care. Do you realize that the Lord prays passionately for you, even tonight? In the book of Romans, chapter 8, consider this wild statement that the Apostle Paul makes. In Romans, chapter 8, we are told a very interesting thing about what's happening in heaven tonight. In Romans, chapter 8, and verse 26, we read, likewise, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Folks, I don't believe this passage has anything to do with the gift of speaking in tongues. What this is referring to
is the intercession of the Holy Spirit Himself, the third person of the Trinity, for you and for me in heaven. God cares so much about what's going on in your life. It's just like words fail Him, and He's just pointing at you before the Father and going, "Oh." You ever been in a situation like that? Where words just fail you? Where you just can't express before the Lord what your desires are in a situation for someone else? God knows. God interprets groanings very well. He's groaned a few Himself for you and for me. That's passion, folks. You get to the place where you're beyond words. You're passionate about what you're praying about. So if you want your prayer life to come alive, care about other people. Ask God for a risky thing. Ask God to melt your heart and soften your heart and get your eyes off of yourself and on to others, to the point where when they hurt, you hurt. When they rejoice, you share their joy. When they're in sorrow, you share it the same. You start becoming like the Lord at that point. It's kind of a neat thing. So when we pray, we should pray passionately. As the Scriptures declare, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now, at first blush, that kind of lets us out, right? If you think you're righteous enough to fit into that description, boy, oh boy, you better go back to Sunday School 101. Because the Scripture says, there is no one who does good, no, not even one. As we read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. But you know what? We have an incredible gift. The Bible tells us that we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in Him, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of faith and faith alone. You and I have been made right by God through that gift of being right. And when God looks at you and when He looks at me, He sees us as being just as righteous as Jesus. So that qualifies us. Guess what? If by faith you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in God's view, you're a righteous person. You're right with Him. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, notice the payoff of all of this, avails much. Prayer changes things. Prayer does radical things. And isn't it funny how God kind of has to get us up against the wall before we start to realize that. In the book of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see a great example of this. I won't read it all to you, but I would encourage you to read it because it's an incredible story. It comes from the realm of King Jehoshaphat. Believe it or not, there was a King Jehoshaphat. It's not just an expression, Jumping Jehoshaphat. There really was a guy by that name. And he was quite a guy. In fact, he became king of Israel, and he kind of reformed things. He put priests back in place to teach people the way of God. He had his ups and downs, a few moments of compromise with King Ahab up north. But you know what? When the chips were down, he realized where his bread was buttered. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're told that a coalition of nations from the east side of the Dead Sea got together and decided to perform a sneak attack. And since satellite technology was not invented yet, I guess it was kind of like India when they set off all those bombs and the CIA didn't realize it until 3 days later. Makes you feel kind of comforted, don't you? But they had no idea that this coalition of armies, this huge multitude, was sweeping around the south side of the Dead Sea and was about to invade Israel and wipe them out once and for all. There was no time to make a defense. There was no time to prepare. So what happened? Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 20 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Man, you'd think common sense would say, man, eat up, get your nutrition in, be eating those power bars, we're going to battle. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in front of the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might?
so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming us to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Did you catch the drama of that moment? And this morning when I was greeting people, I was holding Sarah, you know, and every once in a while when I'll be holding her and just seeing what a cutie she is, I'll be thinking, man, how would I feel if I was standing there holding Sarah and holding Sean and we're there before the Lord? And realizing that unless God intervenes, their young lives are going to be over and over quick. Man, can you imagine the drama of that moment? We might find ourselves saying, well, Jehoshaphat, nice prayer. Now let's get a battle plan together. But there they stood before the Lord. Instead of doing all they can and then praying, they prayed before they did anything that they could. And look at how the Lord responded. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehazalel, the son of Zechariah, and he's the son of a bunch of other people. And he said, listen, all of you in Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow we will go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You know, I think from God's point of view, this was one of the highlight moments in the nation of Israel. I imagine at that point, God looked at them and said, that's why I saved them. That's what I've created them for. And you know, they took God seriously. Because when they went out to this battlefield the next morning, we are told that instead of putting your biggest and baddest warriors out front, leading with your strength, oh, they led with their strength, but a different kind of strength. They put the Levites, the temple singers, before everybody else. And these temple singers went out before everybody else. And they sang, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Now, that's quite a song to be singing when you've got this huge multitude, perhaps numbering in the millions, coming to get you. But we are told in verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, they found on them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there were so much. And the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah to this day. The word Berakah means blessed. This place that was going to be the low-light moment ended up being a blessing. And isn't that amazing? God oftentimes will get us to a place where down looks like up, where we've used all of our resources, where we have nothing else to do but throw ourselves utterly and totally and completely on the mercy of God. And you know, it's those times where we hit the lowest moments and we see God's great deliverances.
that those places we once called the valley of the shadow of death suddenly become for us the valley of Barakah. We bless God for those valleys, because it's in those valleys we learn to call upon the Lord with that kind of fervency. It's only in those valleys that we learn to trust the Lord with such abandon. And when we're in those valleys that once looked so dark and so foreboding, when we see the deliverance of the Lord, we turn back and look and we say, bless you, Lord, for letting that valley be in my life. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It availed much for Israel, and dare I say, it will avail much for you and me. Not that God's going to give you some magic wand. Not that if you're struggling with a trial or an overwhelming problem tonight, if you learn the right words and slap the right things on your prayers, God's going to take it all away. He will one day, but maybe not here, and maybe not now. Because He has fuller things for us, better things for us. You know, I read once a poem written by a Civil War survivor. Now, as a matter of fact, I don't think he survived it, but before the Battle of Bull Run, this man wrote this anonymous poem about all the things that he asked God for in life, and how when he asked God for riches, he was given poverty, that he might learn to trust God. How he asked for greatness, but God gave to him humility, that he might learn to humbly obey. And at the end of this poem, this man wrote words that I've never forgotten. He said, I received nothing that I asked for, but everything I ever wanted. I am among all men most richly blessed. Folks, no matter where you're at, no matter what's going on in your life, keep praying. Don't lose heart. Learn to trust the Lord. Learn to lay down your situations before Him. Because I'll tell you what, life may be challenging for you now, but here's a little insight. It's only going to get worse. We live in a fallen world. It's going to happen. We are going to face times that will literally curl our hair. But the good news is we don't face them alone. The good news is that the Lord is good. His faithfulness endures to every generation. And just as God was faithful in the past, so He will be faithful to you. And someday when you stand in that ultimate place we would call Barakah, that place where faith is replaced by sight and we see the Lord in His glory, we're going to come to understand that those times we prayed and maybe didn't see answers, but kept praying, those times when life threw us a few curves and yet we kept on trusting, those times when we learned to get our eyes off of our own things and care about the things of others, those were and are the times that are going to count for all eternity, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for giving to us in Your Word such a picture of what real prayer is all about. And Lord, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to talking to You, Lord, we all realize that we've just scratched the surface on it. Oh, Jesus, teach us to pray. As John taught His disciples, I imagine that was a great prayer to learn. But I thank You, Lord, that we've got an even better model of prayer, the prayers that You laid out. Not only the prayer You taught Your disciples to pray, Your high priestly prayer in John 17, praying for our unity and love for one another. A lot to learn from that. Your prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where You laid down Your will so that God's will, our salvation, could be done. And even more importantly, the prayers You continue to pray as You intercede for us in heavenly places. Help us to learn to pray and not to cease. Help us to learn to delight in prayer. May our prayers be effective. May they be fervent. May they come from the righteousness which is by faith. And may, through Your grace, they avail much for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.